I knew I left it somewhere. First of all, we'd like to welcome those who are visiting with us. We want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We pray that you'll spend a few moments after services and we might get to know you. If you have any questions about what you're about to hear or anything that you see that you would like clarification on, we'd be more than happy to do that. And we can do that. We'd be more than gracious to open the Bible and have a better understanding of God's will. The back of the auditorium, there's a lecture back there with the visitor's log. If you're visiting with us, we would appreciate if you would sign that so we'd have a record of your visit. We would appreciate that. Before I begin this morning, this being my last Lord's Day before my trip, Lord willing, I'll leave early Tuesday morning to begin an all-day trek to get to the Philippines. If all goes well, I'll be landing about 12:30 on New Time Wednesday and about midnight on Wednesday night their time. And so it's a 13-hour difference, the time change. So it's a all-day affair, but that's all right. You think as many times as I've done this that I'd be used to it, but it's the only part of the trip I don't like is the air travel. But it's a lot quicker to get there in a plane than in a boat. So please keep me in your prayers that all that goes well, that I have a safe travel. Please keep us in mind as we work and labor in the Philippines for the next few weeks. And Lord willing, I'll be back at the towards the end of the end of August. I'm going to do a little bit something different than I've normally done in my trips. I will contact some of you during my trips. I took some of your email addresses, and if I'm by Wi-Fi and I also have the ability, you can send me text. But if I don't answer, it's because I have limited text. I can't send out as many, but I can get as many as without any cost. So if you want to text me, and if I don't hear back from you, don't worry. If you don't hear back from me, I'll always be glad to hear from you, and I will try to let you know through Rita how I'm doing and how things are going. When I come back, I will give a report of my trip and what we did and what was accomplished, and we hope that much good will be done for the cause of Christ. Also, as I do every time I'm away in these trips, watch after my I'm going to be on the plane Tuesday. Watch after Rita while I'm gone. Make sure that she stays well until my return. I thought this morning I would like to talk to you about, I'm asked many times about when I take these trips, do I preach any differently when I go overseas to the Philippines? The answer to that's no. And a lot of the things that we have to talk about are very fundamental things, because we're dealing with people who have not a very deep background in Bible knowledge, except when we have times that we're talking to brethren. And there's going to be many times on this particular trip that I'm going to be preaching in churches of the brethren, so we are going to do things to try to edify and to build them up. But I want to talk to you this morning about disobedience for just a few moments. Please take your Bibles out and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 11. Now, this is a passage that I'm sure most of us who are God's people understand, but we want to try to give meaning to what the verse means in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. It says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Satan has many different types of devices. He has many means of trying to gain men away from God and into his kingdom. He also strives to get those who are members of God's kingdom to stray, to come back, and once again unite with him. And so this morning I want to talk to you about seven ways that he does and endeavors to get you to disobey God. There are seven things that he will try to do in order to get you to disobey God. The negative approach is a failure to submit to God's will. That's really the synopsis of this. When one fails to submit to God's will, that's disobedience. And anything that falls into that realm is disobedience. No matter what it is, no matter what it might entail, when one fails to submit to the will of God, that is classified by God as being disobedient. I want to present these seven ways may make us more sensitive and kindness regarding any type of disobedience on our part. I want us to realize that when we do these things, that God classifies it as disobedience. And these are seven ways that you may be guilty of disobedience. Now, these are not all the ways, of course. That would take a very long list of all the ways that you could disobey God. But I want to just give you several general things that can happen in order that you might disobey God. Now, I want you to take your Bible out to the very beginning of the time in Genesis chapter 4. And in Genesis chapter 4, we have given to us an excellent example of God's condition of explicit obedience. God demands explicit obedience. And we're going to use, as an example, we're going to use Cain and Abel. Now, if you remember, God created man and woman, put them in the garden. Man fell in sin in Genesis chapter 3, and according to God's promise in Genesis 2:16 and 17, God banished him from the garden and from his presence, and man was separated from God, and he died spiritually in the day that he disobeyed God. He died. And therefore, God kept his promise that when men sinned, they would die. Now, that being the case, then we move on a little further after they leave the garden to the birth of their sons, Cain and Abel. And in Genesis chapter 4, they came to offer sacrifice to God. Cain offered the best of the fruit of the ground because he was a farmer. Abel offered the first of his flock of the blood offering of the fat of his flock. And both men offered what they believed were the best that they had in worship and sacrifice to God. But notice what the Lord said in verse 6 and 7. It says, "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will it not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it." Now, in this text, we just know that God accepted Abel's and he rejected Cain's. But we don't know why. We don't know why one was accepted and one was rejected. But we do know why. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and in verse number 4, we can read why one was accepted and one was rejected. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is sometimes referred to as a roll call of the faithful, men of faith are given because they did certain things. One of the phrases in this chapter that's used over and over again is the phrase, by faith. By faith they did something. Well, let's see what Abel did by faith in verse 4. "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, yet speaking." Now, what does it mean that he offered it by faith? It means he offered it according to the instructions of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, even though we don't have the passage in Genesis that gives the instruction, we know that God had to instruct Cain and Abel in some way in how he wanted to be worshipped. It would be unjust of God, and it would not be righteous of God if he did not tell them and just rejected it based upon personal preference. He didn't do that. He had instructed them how to offer sacrifice to him. If you go back all the way, if we go forward a few chapters, we see when Noah came out of the ark, he offered a animal blood sacrifice. And so the reason that Cain was rejected is because he disobeyed God. He offered a substitute. He offered something that God had not asked for, nor did God require, and that constituted sin. Now, look at this passage. If you do well, would you not be accepted? How could he have done well? He could have done what God instructed. Had he done what God instructed, he would have done well. But since he didn't, sin lied at the door. And so sin was given when man didn't explicitly follow God's instruction. Now, we also see in the final dispensation in which we live, which sometimes is referred to as the age of grace, there is no difference. Does God demand explicit obedience in his time, in this time of the Christian age? Does God demand of us the same explicit obedience that he required of those under the old covenant, and even as far back as the patriarchal age? Has God been consistent that he has demanded and expects explicit adherence to his instruction? And the answer to that is yes. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, and look at verse 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. The Hebrew writer wrote, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he had suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Who is he the author of eternal salvation for? To all those who obey him. In order to be a recipient of eternal salvation, you have to be obedient. Obedience is a characteristic, and it is a condition that God does not negotiate on. There's no negotiating with God about obedience. You either obey him or you don't. You do have a choice. You don't have to obey him. You don't have to follow him. But if you choose to be his child, if you choose to be in his family, if you choose to be a recipient of grace, then it is absolutely demanded that you be obedient to what God says. Now, we live in a different age. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 2, it talks about the last days. We read about this in Acts 2, when we studied Acts 2, when he quoted Joel in the last days. That simply means the last dispensation of time. We live in the last dispensation of time. We live in the age of grace and in the gospel age. And God demands of us the same that he demanded of those of old, that we be obedient to him in all things. And this is the passage that I'm referring to, that in these last days that we commend ourselves and we are obedient to his divine will. Now, that being said, as a matter of introduction, how can man disobey God? In what ways can he disobey God and become guilty of sin and transgression? And remember, Romans in Matthew 18, verse 18 says that God has all authority in heaven and earth. Does God have the authority to tell us what to do, how to do it, when to do it, and why to do it? Yes, he does. And he has conditions. Now, one of the mistakes made by the religious world is to believe that if man is required to do anything, that he negates grace. That is a false assumption. Grace is not negated by obedience. Grace is accepted by man's obedience. And so let us examine for just a few minutes seven ways that you can be guilty of disobedience, or anybody can be guilty of disobedience. Number one is doing what is forbidden. When man does what is forbidden, then that violates the law, and that becomes sin and a transgression. Where would we go better than in the very beginning of the first sin committed by the human race? In Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, God gave Adam and Eve a very easy law to comprehend. Here's what he said. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. And so, you see, God says, in the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. Now, I've been asked, and maybe you have too, did Adam and Eve understand what death meant? No, probably not, because they had never experienced death. And if you remember, in the beginning, everything was good. There was no evil in the world. There was no sin in the world. They had fellowship with God. They could walk and talk with God as we're walking and talking today. They had full access to God. They lived in a perfect world. No sin. If you remember, there was another tree there that God did not forbid them to eat of, and that's the tree of life. They could eat of the tree of life. And so therefore, man often thinks about utopia on earth. Many people, unfortunately, have got their radar. They believe that that's going to happen at the second coming, that there's going to be a purified earth, and we're going to have utopia on earth. No, I'm going to tell you where the utopia on earth was, in the very beginning. In the very beginning, before sin, that was utopia on earth. Man with God, no sin, no death, no pain, no suffering. Everything was well, and he had everything he needed in order to be happy and content. But something happened. Man chose to do what God said, don't do. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent came along. The serpent came along and he tempted Eve. And he said, if God said that thou can eat of all the trees in the garden. Oh yes, God said that we could eat of all the trees in the garden, but of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, before if we eat of it, we will die. Now she verbatim told the serpent exactly what God had told Adam and Eve. Now you know what that tells me? She understood the instruction. She understood what God said. Now, you know what Satan did? He just added a three-letter word. He said, you will not die. He said, you will not die if you eat that tree. And God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will be like God. That you'll know the difference between good and evil. Now, Eve got to make a decision. Is she going to do what God instructed her to do? Or is she going to disobey and do what God forbid her not to do? She has to make a decision. What does she decide? So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, it was pleasant to the eye, lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, and he did eat. Now, they did what God said, don't do. They disobeyed God. Now, what happened? Look at Genesis 3, look at verse 24. Genesis 3, verse 24. He drove out the man, placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, remember what God said? In the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. Now, somebody, a smart guy, will say, well, they didn't die. Adam lived to be 930 years old. That's right. But he died that day, the day they ate of it, he died, because the day that he ate it, he was taken away from the presence of God. You know what death means? It means separation. And man was separated by God when he sinned. And from that day to this day, when man does what God forbids him to do, the moment he does it, he is separated from God and he dies spiritually. Every time, no exception, no wavering, when you just do what God says don't do, when he does, you do something God forbids, then you are guilty of disobedience, and that disobedience is sin. Now, the second way you can disobey God is very close to this, and that is by refusing to do what God has commanded. Now, you can do, for the first one was you do what God has forbidden. This one is that you refuse to do what God commands. One can disobey by failing to do the command. Let me give you an illustration. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized of Him. Now, when I refuse to do what God has commanded, God commanded baptism for repentance during the preaching of John the Baptist. The Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers, they rejected that. They didn't want to do that. Therefore, that constitutes sin. Remember what James said. To him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. If I know what is right, and is it right to do what God says? Is it right to follow God's instruction? Is it right to do what God has commanded? Yes, that's right. It's right to do what God has commanded. You know, the Bible says that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. God has commanded baptism in order to access the blood of Christ, Romans 6, 3 and 4, in order to be buried with Christ, Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12, to experience spiritual circumcision. And we know that it washes away sin, Acts 22, 16. That's what God has commanded. When men refuse to do what God commands, that is sin and disobedience. Now, the majority of the Christian world today denies the essential quality of a man being baptized for the remission of sin. Although the scripture teaches it in Acts 2:38, Jesus himself commanded it in Mark 16, and every conversion in the book of Acts, all nine of them, all end at the water. That's a command of God. Now, I was in a religious discussion some years back with a minister in another religion, and he says, "Oh, we teach baptism, but it's optional." Really? You know what? When I was a child, my dad gave me rules, guidelines. Not one time did I ever think they were optional. Not once. And if I did, he reminded me they weren't. They're not optional. I don't know what an optional command is. A command, by its own definition, is not optional. It is something that is, now it's optional whether you do it or not. You don't have to obey the command, just like I didn't have to obey the rules that my dad and my mom gave me when I lived under their home, and when I didn't, I was punished. Were they mean to me? Did they not love me? No. They were enforcing and demonstrating love to show me that I had to respect their authority. God does the same thing. When man refuses to do what God has commanded, that's disobedience. And that's disobedience to sin. And I want you to notice something here, brethren, ladies and gentlemen. It doesn't matter why you do it. I don't care what justification you give. I don't care what human rationalization you use. Whenever you fail to follow God's command, for whatever reason you might give, God says it's disobedience, and that disobedience is sin. Number three. By adding to what God says. When someone adds to God's instruction, that means that's sin. And you know what? This is a very common mistake in the religious world today. Many people make the common mistake of adding to what God says. Let me give you an example. Remember when God was giving the law to the second generation in Deuteronomy? Do you remember what he said in Deuteronomy 4? He said, "You shall not add to the word which I command you." And he says, you should not add to it. Don't add to that word. That means don't put any additional facts or conclusions on what I've said. Just leave it alone. Don't add to it. Does the New Testament teach the same truth? Yes, it does. In the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, now this has, in its immediate context, it has to do with the book of Revelation. It says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." And if you read Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, it says not to add to his words. And so in every dispensation of time, man is not to add to what God has said. Any addition to God's word is disobedience. Now, let me give you three basic examples. Number one, singing. In Ephesians 5, verse 19, the Bible says to sing and make melody in your heart unto the Lord, teaching and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart and grace unto the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:15, to sing with the spirit and understanding. There are 9 different passages in the New Testament. All of them are talking about music in God's worship service, commands us to sing. Now what happens if we play? Then we add to what God says. I've had people tell me, "Well, it sounds more beautiful." To who? To who? Who are we singing to? Who are we singing about? Who are we paying homage to? Who are we giving praise and honor and glory to? To God. Not to you, not to me. Not to any group of men. And so if I'm going to strictly do what God says, I'm going to sing. And when I play, then I add to what God says. And that's disobedience. And that's sinful. Number two, the Bible says to be baptized. Baptism means immersion. It means submersion. It means to be covered. It means to be buried. Read Romans 6. Read Colossians 2. Read 1 Peter 3. They say that water baptism is a burial. What do you do if you're sprinkled? What do you do if you're poor? What do you do if you put water on a rose and dip it and sprinkle it on the candidate, as they call him? Does the Bible say that? No. Does the Bible teach that? No. Does the Bible give an example of that? No. So what is that? That's an addition. Is that addition sinful? Yes, it is. Because it's an addition to what God has commanded. Last, elders. Now here's one that even our own brethren violate. The Bible says that there has to be a plurality of elders. Elders is plural, it's not one. It has to be two or more. Read 1 Peter chapter 5. And it says that we have oversight of those who are among them. Elders have oversight over the local church and nowhere else. The elders at Danville have no jurisdiction in Harrisburg. The elders at Lawrenceburg have no jurisdiction at Harrisburg, nor in Danville, or in Providence, where Danny McKimmon preaches. They have elders, and their oversight is limited to the church in Providence. But you know, I could take you back to my library, and I could take you into my files, and I could show you an ad in a paper in California and one in Texas, where there were small churches that were sending out ads asking elders to oversee them and to become elders to their local congregation in other states. How do you do that? Where does the Bible say that? Where does the Bible authorize that? Nowhere. And by the way, an elder is a man, not a woman. We have people in the Lord's church today. There are churches that have women elders. Well, my only question is one. One of the qualifications of the elder is that you've got to be the husband of one wife. How does a wife and a woman fit that qualification? Now, and yeah, I know what you're thinking, me too. Now, there's a way they figured out how to do it, but that's still not God's way. That's still wrong because that's not marriage by the definition of God. And so that won't matter. That won't matter. But do you see my point? If you add to what God says, that's disobedience. No matter what the justification, no matter what the rationalization is, you add to it, that's disobedience. That will cause you to fall into sin. Now, you know what's coming next. You not only cannot add to it, you can't subtract from it. You can't diminish from it. You can't take away something you don't want. Nor take away from it that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And Revelation 22:19 teaches the same thing. If anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part in the book of life, from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Now you know what? You can't subtract. Let me explain something to you. The Bible's not a smorgasbord. You know, you go to a smorgasbord. You know, a lot of people like to eat a smorgasbord. I personally don't, because if I do, I always overeat. The best way not to do that is not go, because maybe my self-control isn't what it needs to be. It's better today than it has been any part of my life, but I'm still not going to test the water. But the Word of God is not like that. You can't take out what you don't like. I, for one, I don't like broccoli. You know what? I can get to heaven without liking broccoli. And my wife and my kids, they all love it. That's good. And I'm told it's good for you. It probably is. It's not something I have a required taste for. But you know, I can do that. But you can't do that with the Word of God. You can't take out what you don't like. Let me just give you one example. God's law about marriage and divorce is very strict, very easy to understand. God's Word says there's only one cause for a divorce that He recognizes. And that's for the cause of adultery. In Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, it is the only cause, sexual immorality is the only cause that God recognizes as lawful for a man or a woman to put away their spouse. Now, I've heard all the arguments all my life. Well, what if his wife, what if she's beaten? What if he's abusive? What if he's a drinker? What if he's a gambler? What if he won't pay his bills? All that's bad, all that's wrong. But God doesn't say anything about that being a cause for divorce. God doesn't say anything about that. And so what you do is you subtract from God's Word. When He says adultery only, and you do something else, you can say, well, you add to it, but you also subtract from it. You can't change what God says. You know, as I told you, some people believe that some commands are non-essential. Well, to do that, you have to subtract from God's Word. You can't do that. You know, let me ask you a question. If God has all authority in heaven and earth, who am I that can determine that I can add or take away from what God says? You know what? That's what the Jews did. You know what Jesus accused them of in Matthew 23? The Jews attempt to sit in Moses' seat. In Matthew 23:2. What's that mean? They tried to make themselves the authority. We're not the authority, folks. Men are not the authority today. God's the authority. And if we're going to respect God, and we're going to be obedient, then we can't add and we can't take away. Because if we do, we become guilty of disobedience. Now, another way that you is by absently obeying while the heart is absent. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean going through the motions. I mean, you do what God says, but you're just going through the motions. Your heart's really not in it. You're just doing it because you know that's what you're supposed to do. Now, remember Samuel? Remember God told Samuel in 1 Samuel 15? He says, now, you go into Amalek, you know, they did my people wrong, and I want you to destroy them, and I want you to destroy everything that draws the breath of life. And remember what Saul did? Remember what he did? Kept the oxen and the sheep and the king. And remember Samuel came, and he's coming up the hill, and Saul goes to meet him. In 1 Samuel 15:14, he says, blessed be the name of the Lord your God. I have fulfilled the commandment of God. Remember, he told Samuel that. Remember what Samuel said to Saul? You did? What is the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears? if you did what God commanded you to do. He said, oh, but the people did it. The people did it, and they kept the best to offer sacrifice to you. You see, here's how we're going to rationalize. And here's what people do all the time. They know they should do right, but they try to reason or rationalize that it's okay to tweak it a little. Listen to what the Lord told Saul. And the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, it is better to obey than to sacrifice and to heed the fat of rams. For rebellion is of sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. He lost his kingdom because he failed to obey God. Oh, he went through the motions. He did what God said as far as he agreed with him. But when he disagreed with him, he just tweaked it a little bit. Let me give you a closer-to-home example. You obey the gospel, but you don't do it for the right reason. You don't do it because you have godly sorrow. You don't do it in order to gain remission of sin. You don't do it out of godly sorrow for your transgression against God. You do it in order to please your mom and dad. You do it in order to please your family. Or you do it because other people want you to. Now, you did the right thing, but did you really obey God? Now, if you read in Romans chapter 6, it said, God be thanked that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered to you. You know what? It's not only important to do what God says, but it's important that your heart's right when you do it. Now, let me give you two other illustrations. In a few moments, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. This is to commemorate the death of Christ on the cross. The bread reminds us of the body that was suspended between heaven and earth for 6 hours. And the fruit of the vine reminds us of the blood that came forth when the Spirit went into his side. And in 1 Corinthians 11, it tells us that we are to discern the Lord's body. You know what that word means? It means to look in the mind's eye. Now, what you know, in a few moments, you can partake of this supper. And you can do all the things that are required. You're with the assembly. It's the first day of the week. You're taking unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. But you're thinking about what you're going to have for dinner. Or you're thinking about you got to get the grass cut while there's no rain. Or you're thinking about all the things you got to do next week. Now, I don't know that. And I don't have to know that. But God knows it. And you remember what God said in 1 Corinthians 11? If you don't discern the Lord's body, you remember what he said about that? You know when he says, let a man examine himself? You know what that means? We misunderstand that. If it means that we have to be worthy, then we don't even need the offer. Because none of us are worthy to take it. What's it mean to examine yourself? It means to make sure that you know what you're doing and why you're doing it. And if you do not do it in that manner, God does not receive it as a memorial. Now, I don't know that, but you know it, and God knows it. We do it as a congregation, but it's judged individually by what we do. How
God does not accept it on your benefit. Now, do I know that? No. Will the number count up here? Yeah. But will it be counted for you good by God? That depends on how you give it. You see, you can do it outwardly. And that's the same thing about worshiping in spirit and truth. Are you worshiping in spirit and truth? I know you're worshiping in truth. I think we're following God's instructions to do it. But do you have the right to do it? That's something that's between you and God. But you know, if you don't, that's disobedience. And that's it. Now, remember we told we have to do what God commands? When you substitute for what God commanded, that's disobedience. Didn't Nadab and Abihu do that? Now, you know what's interesting about this example? This is the first time someone other than Aaron offered sacrifice to the people of God. This is after the priests have been determined to be Levi. The high priest would come from the sons of Aaron, and they had their priestly garments, and they were consecrated, and they were dedicated with blood. And this is the first time that they go into the tabernacle and they offer sacrifice on behalf of the people for God in this capacity. What did they do? Look at Leviticus 10. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out for the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now notice, they died before the Lord. Now, people would say today, that's nitpicking. Fire's fire, isn't it? What difference does it make if it's a match? It's a big lighter. If it comes from a torch, what difference does it make? Fire's fire, right? No. You know what the Bible called it? Profane. Strange. That which God did not command. I don't know why they offered it. I don't know where they got it. And it doesn't matter. It wasn't what God said. They substituted. They did the incense. They lit the incense with fire, but they didn't do it in the way that God prescribed. They did something different. That's sin. That's disobedience, and they pay for it with their life. People today use this same type of reasoning. I had a friend of mine who preached in California, still does, and he was talking with a man about his soul, and they had been studying for months, and this man was in very poor health and had congestive heart failure, and he went into the hospital. He called for my friend to come and talk to him, and he had determined that he wanted to be baptized before he went into the hospital, and he wanted my friend to come and to baptize him in the hospital. Well, in order to do that, he was going to have to sign all these waivers in order that the hospital, of course, would not be held accountable if he didn't make it or if he died. And he was willing to do all that, but this man's family absolutely forbid him to be baptized and told my friend, just sprinkle him. Just go ahead and sprinkle some water on him. Now, why did he do that? Because you can't do that. Why? Because that's not what God said. God said to be immersed in water. And he can't substitute to do the sprinkling. And you know what? He tried to work to get around the family. He was trying to go the legal maneuver to get around the family on behalf of this man. And in the process, the man died. Now, I've been asked 100 times about, well, what about that man? I leave that in the hands of God. God will determine the condition of that man's heart and the situation. I leave that entirely in God's hands. But you know what? Your reasoning isn't valid. It doesn't matter what your reason is to substitute. When you do, it is disobedience. Let me give you one more thing. When you change the mission of the church, which religions have done to them, and make it the work of the church to cure all the social ills, the homeless, the hungry, the poor, the poverty, and recreation and social gospel, and you change and you substitute the spiritual work for the social work, that disobedience, that sin, and God will not accept it. If he does, then he was wrong when he killed Nadab and Abihu. But he punished. If it's okay to substitute the work of the church from evangelism to helping a needy saint and edification, if it's okay to substitute one of those or to add another one for the social ills of society, then Nadab and Abihu should not have died. You know what? People do not like to hear the end conclusion of what they do. They don't want to call it sin. They just want to call it difference of opinion. All I'm asking you, ladies and gentlemen, is what did God say? What did God say? That's all I'm basing on what I do on what God said. Last. By not respecting the silence of the Scripture. Oh, we, people believe, well, if God didn't say anything about that, we can do it. If God doesn't say anything about that, then we're at liberty to act. Well, you know what? The Bible says we have to respect. Remember the first problem in the Lord's church was over circumcision. Some of the Jews were trying to bind circumcision on the Gentile continent. And they came together in Acts 15. If you read Acts 15, they had great dispute. You know what that means? They had a debate. They had a debate about what they should do about this teaching that the Gentiles had to be baptized, had to be circumcised in order to be saved under the law of Christ. What do you look at what the conclusion was in verse 24? It says, since we have heard from some of you that went out from us, have troubled you with word, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command. You know what that means? We never said anything about circumcising the Gentiles. God didn't say anything about that. So you're not respecting the silence of God's word. What about Hebrews 7:14? In Hebrews 7:14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Do you know why Jesus was on the earth? He never officiated in the temple as a priest. Never. You know why? Because he was a tribe of what was the priestly tribe under the old law? Levi. Therefore, God spoke nothing about any other tribe except Levi. You know what that meant? That means that eliminated any other tribe. When God specified Levi, that eliminated every other tribe. And you know what this means? If Jesus is our high priest, that means that there had to be a new law. Because without a new law, then there could not have been, he could not have been our priest. Because under the old law, he could not be a priest. He had to be of the tribe of Levi. Now, we understand that silence does not authorize you. People say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about dancing, about gambling, about playing the lottery. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. So we're at liberty to go ahead and do it. Well, the problem with that is, yes, the Bible does say something. It says it in principle. Talk about dancing, it talks about lust. Talks about wantonness. Talks about looting. Yes, God does talk about that. And what about gambling? Yeah, God does talk about that. It's called covetousness. Called greed. It's trying to get something for nothing. Yeah, God does talk about it. But because God says nothing, that means we cannot. No. No, that doesn't mean you can. That means you can. You have to have a thus saith the Lord. And if I don't have a thus saith the Lord, then I've got to respect God's silence. And when I don't, that's disobedience. Now, you know what? There's probably not a church within driving distance of this building that in a different religion that would ever let me preach a sermon to you. Because they don't believe. Because they do every one of the things that we just said. And believe that they're doing the will of God. And they're sincere. And they're good people. And they're honest people. But they're honestly, sincerely wrong. Because there's one thing they never do. There's one thing they won't do. That is open up to see what God says. Because this is the only thing that matters. Doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It only matters what God. And I tell people all the time, I'm not afraid for you to get. You know, when I go over to the Philippines, I go in denominational churches. And I preach about things that they're doing that are wrong. And they ask me to come in and do it. And they don't run, and they don't put pictures at me, and they don't run me out on the rail. They listen. And sometimes, they admit they're wrong, and they change. Why? Because they open this. And they open their mind. And people ask me, why do I go overseas? Why do I go to the Philippines? Because they're open-minded. Because they will examine. Do you know that we have invitations that we cannot fill for people who want us to come? One of the things that we're going to do in this trip is we're going to a premillennial church to talk about premillennialism. Now, could you see me doing that here? Could you see me going to a church that practices, teaches, and believes that there's going to be heaven on earth, a thousand-year reign, that Jerusalem is coming back, Judaism's coming back, and God's going to reign on the throne of David? Could you imagine me going into a group that believes that, practices that, teaches that, and allowing me to come in and teach them why I believe that's error and why I believe that's contrary to God's will? How far do you think I'd get? But you know what? I'll get through the whole series there. You know why? The only difference is the heart. You know what I pray all the time? I pray this all the time. That the people in this, in my country, would have an open heart. To listen. To examine. To test their faith by what God says. That's what I pray for. But that's something that each individual has to do. So in conclusion this morning, we must have a thus saith the Lord. We must have that attitude in order to be pleasing to God. Anything less or anything more will cause us to be disobedient. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me half his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do more or less. Even though it would have profited him. Even though he would have became rich if he'd have told Balak what he wanted to hear, he said, I can't do it. I can only stand and speak what God says. 1 Kings 13. The old prophet and the new prophet. And the young prophet said, come on back to my house. And let me give you something to eat and refresh yourself. He said, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you. Nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. Why? Because I would be violating what God has told me to do. Now, you know what sad is? If you know what God's told you to do, then why would you reject it and do something different? Why would you reject it and go in a different direction? Why would you go and do a different thing? And why would you take a risk with your soul that it'll be okay? If you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to know that God's word is so plain that you're not misunderstood. I've told people all my life, you've got to have help to miss what God's instruction is. Hear the word of God, faith. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You must believe. John 8:24. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. Then you must repent.
On the day of Pentecost, they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We've killed the Christ. We killed the Prince of Life. We killed the Just One. What can we do to remedy this?" They were told to repent. Repent. Turn away from sin. Change your heart. Change your mind. Change your conduct. Then you must confess. The eunuch on the road in the chariot was reading Isaiah 53. Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I accept some man?" So he got up in the chariot, and the Bible says in Acts 8:35, he began at that scripture and preached to him Jesus. And Acts 36 says they came to a body of water, and he said to Philip, he says, "Here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" Now let me ask you a question. What provoked that question? It wasn't in Isaiah 53. What provoked the question about baptism? Preaching of Jesus. You know, I don't know everything that's included in the preaching of Jesus, but I do know one thing, that is baptism, because that's what he asked. And remember what Philip said? "If thou believest, thou mayest." You remember what the eunuch said in Acts 8:37? "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's a confession. And then you must be submit to baptism for the remission of sin, as we read in Acts 2:38. Now that's God's plan. And if you study the cases of conversion, and you study all eight of them, or nine of them, excuse me, you'll find that all of them will do those five things. They will do those five steps. And I can't go beyond that. I can't add to what that says. I can't subtract from what it says. I'm just going to do exactly what it says, and I'm going to take my chances in doing that. And if you're here, and you've done that, and you've wandered back into the world, you need to repent. You need to turn back to God. You need to acknowledge your sin, and you need to pray and ask God's forgiveness. In Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer, after he believed the preaching of Philip, and he was baptized, then he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he was told that he was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And he was told that his heart wasn't right with God. And you know what Acts 8:24 says? He asked Peter. He says, "Pray for me that none of these things will come upon me." If you're in that condition, we can pray with you and for you that God will help you and forgive you if you repent and turn away from that sin. If we can help you answer the Lord's call today, we're here to do so. As together we stand, as we sing.